All right, that's a lot of announcements, I know, but there's a lot going on. But let's turn to our passage for the scripture reading this morning. We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to take a one-week break from our study in Ephesians, and we're going to go one book back to Galatians right before Ephesians. And this morning, we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Can follow along as the passage is being read. It's displayed on the screen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Amen. Amen. This is God's word. Well, all of our students and even some of us who work will be enjoying a day off tomorrow in observance of Martin Luther King Jr. Day. This is a special holiday. It allows us to opportunity to celebrate Dr. King's life and his legacy, particularly his efforts in pursuing racial justice. Those efforts, as we all know, eventually ended up costing him his life. He wasn't a perfect man by any means. Many of Dr. King's biographers are well aware of that, and a good number of them write about it in their books. But what he stood for in his public life as a pastor and as a civil rights leader is certainly worth celebrating, and this is why I've also chosen to speak on this topic of racial justice this morning. I also have the great privilege of being a pastor and of pastoring at this church specifically, and I feel that privilege also comes with a sense of responsibility to teach what the Bible says about this important topic. And yes, the Bible does have a lot to say about racial justice, and I think it would therefore be a shame for our kids to wake up tomorrow morning and think all they get to do is enjoy a day off from school without giving even a thought to who Dr. King was and what we can still learn from him today. And clearly, there's still a lot for us to learn. Many Americans still seem to be under the delusion that racism is strictly a thing of the past, and those who keep bringing it up today are merely trying to cause tension or maybe make a big deal out of nothing. But if you've been paying any attention at all to the news, then you're well aware that racism reared its ugly head several times over this past year, even here in our city of Naperville. To provide just only three examples, on Tuesday, July 16th, a clerk at a mobile gas station on Washington Street and Bailey Road confronted a 15-year-old girl who had stopped in with her aunt and cousins to buy some chips or maybe a drink while they were waiting for another relative to pick her up. Her bicycle had broken down. Some of us who live in that area know there's a bike path right by there. And the clerk inside began to question the girl's citizenship. She was born here. She lives in Bolingbrook. And then he started telling them that they needed to, quote, go back to their country and Immigrations and Customs Enforcement, ICE, would come. The whole incident was captured on video and it quickly went viral. The clerk was eventually fired after protesters gathered at that gas station for at least 2 days. I drive by that mobile gas station almost every day. I passed it this morning on my way to church. But I haven't bought gas or anything else from there ever since that incident. On Saturday, October 26th, a group of children and adults went to Buffalo Wild Wings on 75th Street to celebrate a birthday. After they were seated, they were then asked by some restaurant employees to move to a different table. Apparently, the staff made this request because another customer who was apparently a regular had told the staff that he did not, quote, he did not want to sit near black people. The two employees, both managers, were eventually fired, and the racist customer has been banned for life. Later on, one of the adults who was part of this group that was asked to move shared a particularly heartbreaking question from his son as they were driving home that night. The question was, why does that man not like us? On Thursday, November 14th, just about a little over 2 months ago, a 14-year-old student at Naperville Central High School took a picture of another 14-year-old classmate during lunch and then posted the photo on Craigslist with the caption, "Slave for Sale, Naperville." The ad evidently contained some other offensive language. The student whose photo was taken and posted is black. He apparently didn't know about the posting and had no idea what was going on when his classmates were taunting him in the hallways with remarks like, "I'll buy you for a dollar." Later on, his mother said he was the butt of jokes for days. The student who posted the ad is white, and he was eventually charged with a hate crime. I'm guessing this one hits a little bit closer to home for some of us. We have a few students in our youth group who go to Central. We have every reason to celebrate Dr. Martin Luther King's life and legacy, but clearly there's still more work to be done. These stories I just shared were only the most notorious incidents of racism in our community this past year. I'm sure there were several more. And that takes us to our passage this morning from Galatians chapter 2. As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, the Bible does have a lot to say about this issue of race and its connection to the gospel. And as I was thinking about what to share on this Martin Luther King weekend, I found myself drawn to the story about this rather interesting encounter between Peter and Paul. And one lesson I'd like us to consider is that whenever these kind of incidents happen in our community, our response, or if I put it a bit more precisely, our lack of response may actually reveal an uncomfortable truth. We may be more complicit in supporting racist acts and racist systems than we might realize. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is first talk about the situation going on specifically in this passage, and then I'll share two reflections for us to consider. I think we do need to understand the situation here in Galatians 2 so that we can then see its relevance to our discussion about the gospel and race. The story actually has more layers than we might realize. So we're going to take a closer look by asking three questions about the situation. What was going on in the beginning of the story? Secondly, why did Peter act in the way he did? And then thirdly, why did Paul speak out? Okay, what was going on in the beginning of the story? Why did Peter act in the way he did? And then thirdly, why did Paul speak out? We're going to spend quite a bit of time in trying to unpack what's going on in the story. Again, I think it's important. Otherwise, we will not appreciate the connection it has with this topic of racial justice in the gospel. As we try to answer these three questions, I'm hoping we'll get a better understanding of the situation in our passage. So let's dive in here. The situation, what was going on in the beginning of this story? Paul, he does not waste any time when he tells a story. He just kind of starts off with a bang. In the first verse, verse 11, he writes, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, as you might guess, Cephas here is Peter. Okay, Cephas was Peter's name in Aramaic. And Aramaic, if we're not sure what that is, it's another ancient language, kind of similar to Hebrew, kind of. But most, if not all of us, know that Peter was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. He was actually one of the leaders of that group. And by the time Galatians was written, Peter had become one of the most respected leaders in the early Christian church. Certainly, he was one of the leaders of the mother church, the first church in Jerusalem. Peter was, if I can put it this way, Peter is one of the big guns in Christianity's earliest days. Peter was a big gun. Now, Peter was also Jewish. That was the case for most of the church's first leaders since the movement started in Jerusalem. Okay, Peter was Jewish, and more than that, Peter was a faithful, devout Jew. Now, many of us here know there are just certain things that you do. You just do if you're from a particular ethnic group. And some of you do these things even though you're not living in your homeland. To give just one example, I am Korean American. And so that means I have eaten a special rice cake soup on New Year's Day almost without fail ever since I've been a kid. That's just something I've always done. And I was born here. I can't even speak Korean that well, but every New Year's Day I'm eating that hot rice cake soup. It's just something I just do. Also, for as long as I can remember, I have also taken off my shoes whenever I've come into any home, whether it's my home or a friend's home. And I remember some of my white friends when I was younger would ask me why I took my shoes off whenever I came over to their home. I always wondered why they left them on. I'm sure many of you could think of certain things that you just do because of your ethnic background. Peter was a devout Jew. That wasn't just his religion, that was also his culture, his ethnicity. And that meant there were just certain things that he just did. For example, he observed his people's many customs about the Sabbath, about what kind of food he can and cannot eat, or even about the types of people that he would normally hang out with. For many observant Jews in the ancient world, that meant hanging out mostly with other Jews. That last one was actually a big deal for many Jews back in those days. And I mention this because not long after Peter emerged as a respected leader, as a big gun of the church, he had an epiphany, literally. He had a vision from God, and this vision changed him profoundly. In this vision, Peter saw a bunch of animals that Jews normally do not eat. They're considered unclean, and that's actually the word that's used in the story told in Acts chapter 10. Now, why does that matter? It matters because God had just told him in this vision to kill and eat from these animals, and that idea was revolting for Peter. Okay? I don't eat unclean foods. But then God tells him in the next verse, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, this same vision happens two more times, and then right afterwards, Peter finds out that a Gentile man named Cornelius has come to his home to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news about the Jewish Messiah who was crucified and raised back to life, so that everyone who believes in him, not just Jews, but everyone who believes in him can be saved. And that day, Peter learned a very important lesson. After welcoming this Gentile man into his home, even though that went against everything that he would normally just do as a devout Jew, Peter knew he could not deny this new and wonderful reality that God was showing him. He says later on, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. In other words, those former categories of clean and unclean that were so important for faithful Jews like Peter, those old categories were being completely done away with. And that didn't just apply to the kind of food you eat, it also applied to the people you hang out with. Race or ethnicity would no longer determine who is and who is not part of God's people. It's faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. Now, all this matters because in our passage today from Galatians 2, this same Peter was visiting a city called Antioch. Now, Antioch was a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was the third largest after Rome itself and Alexandria and Egypt. And then you have Antioch. Antioch's kind of up here, if Jerusalem's down here, and then like Rome's up here. Okay, so Peter goes to Antioch, this large, diverse city where there are people living from all different races and ethnic backgrounds, and there's a new church growing there. And this church is also very diverse. It reflects the makeup of the city. There were some Jews for sure, but there were also many Gentiles at the church in Antioch. And this church in Antioch also had a respected leader, a guy named Paul. Okay, Paul was definitely another big gun as many of us probably know, and it's Paul's mission in life was to share this Christian message with as many Gentiles as he possibly could. He wanted people from every nation on earth to hear this good news about Christ. These two big guns, Peter and Paul, actually had a meeting to hash all this out. Paul talks about it earlier in this same chapter in Galatians. He traveled down to the mother church in Jerusalem, and he and Peter meet with a couple of other big guns, James and John. And he writes in verse 9, James, Cephas, again that's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, big guns, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or to the Jews. So they came to a mutual understanding. Peter and his group would focus mainly on reaching out to their fellow Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul, even though Paul was Jewish too, he and his group would focus mainly on the Gentiles. Now that takes us to our passage today. Peter decides to make this trip from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and his group were at. And Peter stays there for a while, and everything's going great. I'm sure the church loved having, you know, a respected guy like Peter with them. By now, he's probably kind of a living legend. And while Peter is there in Antioch, he's hanging out with Jews and Gentiles. They're eating together, which would have been practically unheard of in Peter's former life. But he had that vision, remember? And he learned that important lesson. God doesn't show favoritism. Jews and Gentiles are now on a level playing field. And Peter knew that Jews who weren't Christians yet might still be thinking in terms of those old categories of clean and unclean, but as far as he was concerned, those categories no longer applied. He knew better, so he was totally cool with hanging out and even eating with Gentiles. But then something happens. The church in Antioch gets some more visitors from Jerusalem. We pick up in verse 12. It says, "For before certain men came from James, they used to eat with the Gentiles, Peter and his group. But when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." So these new visitors from James, one of the other big guns in Jerusalem, these new visitors arrive, and as soon as Peter sees them, he stops hanging out and eating with the Gentile Christians in Antioch. And since Peter's a big gun too, the other Jews in Antioch start following his lead. And even Barnabas, Paul's guy, Paul's right-hand man, even Barnabas withdraws from the Gentiles too. Now that's what's going on in the beginning of our story. Now why would Peter act in the way that he did? Why did he do that? I know I took quite a bit of time to explain, you know, Peter's background, but that was intentional because I think Peter sometimes gets a bad rap in this story. We might read this passage and be like, what was he thinking? I mean, how could such a respected leader have such a bad day here? How could he treat his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ like this? I mean, what's going on in Peter's mind? Well, he was wrong. There's no doubt about that. But I want us to understand that Peter didn't mean to cause any offense. He didn't mean to hurt anyone's feelings. There's an important phrase in our passage, and I think it'll give us an idea of what Peter was thinking. If you look again with me at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For before certain men came from James..." That's the key phrase. "Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." A notable New Testament scholar from a previous generation named F.F. Bruce provides a helpful explanation of what's going on here. He writes, "Why then did Peter suddenly change his course? This question could be answered more adequately if Peter's own account of the incident had been preserved alongside Paul's." It's true, we only have Paul's version. "And more particularly, if we knew exactly the part played by certain men who came from James." These men are not identified with the false brothers whose infiltration Paul deplores earlier in the book. They appear rather to have been commissioned by James to deliver a personal message to Peter. The message conveyed to Peter could have been to the effect that news of his free and easy interaction with the Gentiles at Antioch had come to Jerusalem and was causing scandal to many good brothers and sisters there, besides hampering the mission in which James and the others were engaged among their Jewish neighbors. The report of conduct by the Prince of the Apostles, Big Gun, was being exploited by unsympathetic scribes and Pharisees to the detriment of the Christian cause in Judea. Now, I'm not sure if you quite caught what he's saying there, but basically, his take on, you know, what was Peter thinking? Well, Peter was thinking about the mission back home in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, Peter knew you don't have to become culturally Jewish in order to be a Christian. But he and his circle at the mother church down in Jerusalem, they were trying to reach their fellow Jews with the gospel. That was their mission. And some folks back at home were evidently finding out that Peter is breaking all of their Jewish cultural taboos, the stuff that they just always did for their entire lives. Peter's not doing that anymore. And so James, I think well-intended, decides to send some people with a message. The message basically is, you know, Peter, it's fine and good that you want to hang out and even eat with the Gentiles. I mean, that's great. That's great. But you're making it kind of tough for us back at home. You're making it harder for us to reach our neighbors and our friends and our relatives because they're all Jewish. Remember, Peter? This is Jerusalem. They're all Jewish, and they're hearing about how you're hanging out with Gentiles. You're eating all these different kinds of foods that we would normally not eat. And, man, it's turning them off, like big time. It's a turnoff. So kind of do us a solid here, Peter. Help us out and tone things down a little bit. What was Peter thinking? Peter didn't want to create a problem for his friends back at home. He did not want to be a distraction for the brothers and sisters in Christ who were doing the good work of sharing the gospel with their fellow Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Okay. I think Peter's intentions were actually quite noble. He was motivated by his sense of mission back at home. But there are times when our actions can still be terribly wrong, even if our intentions are good. That's actually one of the main lessons from today's passage. Good intentions can still lead to terribly wrong actions. And that takes us to our third question. Why did Paul speak out? Now, I'm pretty sure Paul knew what Peter was thinking. Okay, I'm pretty sure Paul was aware that Peter was concerned about the mission back at home being hindered by his behavior. But good intentions didn't solve the problem. Peter's actions were actually hindering Paul's mission in Antioch, because when Peter made the decision to withdraw from the Gentiles, he was sending a very clear message to these Gentiles. The message is, they're second-class citizens. I mean, imagine how they felt when this apostle, this big gun, was visiting, hanging out with them, eating with them, enjoying the fellowship. All of a sudden, for no explanation, he just pulls back and stops. The message is, you're second-class citizens. And they probably felt like that too, especially when Barnabas and some of the other Jewish Christians in the congregation started following Peter's lead. And Paul was not cool with that. Now, Paul could have gone about this differently. He could have pulled Peter aside and had a private conversation where they just kind of put everything on the table. That probably would have been easier and maybe cleaner too. You know, just a one-on-one. And then maybe afterwards, Peter can explain himself and perhaps even apologize. Like, guys, I'm so sorry. I truly meant no harm. But Paul didn't do that. He writes specifically in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And just in case we're wondering if this was a private conversation, like to his face in private, verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? I mean, Paul called him out in front of everyone. I mean, wow. Probably the atmosphere got really tense. Probably the silence was deafening. Must have taken a lot of courage for Paul to do this, but he clearly felt he needed to do it. Why? Here's why. For Paul, this wasn't just a matter of cleaning up our manners or being more considerate of other people's feelings, you know, the kind of stuff that we'll sometimes say to our kids. No, for Paul, there was much more at stake. In verse 14, he says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all. And the rest of the verse is there. Paul's message is basically, you know, Peter, I know you're thinking about your mission back at home. You don't want to be a distraction, cause problems for your folks back in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. Nobody who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ should be made to feel like a second-class citizen because of their race or their ethnicity. And I'm not going to let you make them feel that way. I'm going to call you out here because you're not the only one who needs to hear this, Peter. These Gentiles need to hear it too. They are not second class in any way, and I'm going to stand up for them, even if that means speaking out against a big gun like you. And if that hinders your mission back at home, so be it, because this is more important. There's a lot we can learn from this, and I'm hoping we'll see why this passage is so relevant to this issue of racial justice. If I can offer just two reflections. First, racial justice is a gospel issue. Yeah, I kind of mentioned this already, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it here, but I think we do well to take Paul's words here in verse 14 to heart when he says, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Okay, at the risk of stating the obvious, an important implication here is that the gospel, this message about Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, this is good news for everyone. No one should be treated like a second-class citizen on account of his or her race. Again, this is why Paul felt he needed to speak out so strongly and so publicly about this. There's just too much on the line for him to stay quiet. But I think this does raise an interesting question. What if Paul didn't speak out here? What would have happened if Paul decided to stay quiet? And I actually think we don't need to think too hard about what would have happened. If Paul kept quiet, if he let things kind of run their course, then he would have sent a very clear message to both the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch. And that message would have been, God does, in fact, show favoritism. And that takes me to my second and final reflection for today. Silence is complicity. Silence is complicity. I don't think it's exaggeration to say that if Paul stayed quiet, then he would have set a precedent for the rest of the church. Our passage tells us that there were other Jewish Christians like Barnabas who were already following Peter's example before Paul spoke out. If Paul stayed quiet, the church's mission would have changed dramatically. The message would have changed for sure. Every time a Christian would have shared his or her faith with a relative or neighbor or a friend or a colleague, the message would have been, if you really want to become a Christian, if you really want to truly belong to God's people and not feel like a second-class citizen, then you need to become Jewish. It's not a stretch to say that church, as we know it today, with its incredible diversity over the centuries, this church, as we know it today, would have never existed But thankfully, Paul made the choice to show courage, not complicity. And that phrase, courage, not complicity, is borrowed from a book I've been reading these days on this topic of faith and race. I try to read at least one book each year on this topic. I started about 2 years ago when our elders met a number of times for a forum on this topic. Dave led those discussions, and I learned a lot. I learned a lot from him. I learned a lot from our studies together. I learned a lot from the videos we watch and discussions we had, and I learned a lot, especially from the books that he had us read. And this past year, kind of try to keep that practice going, I chose a book called The Color of Compromise by Jamar Tisby. Jamar is an African-American historian and writer. He actually grew up here in the Chicago area, and he did his graduate studies at Reformed Theological Seminary down in Jackson, Mississippi. And I mentioned this because I quickly got the sense that he and I are very much aligned theologically, generally conservative theologically, with strongly Reformed Presbyterian leanings. He also serves as the president of The Witness, which is a self-described black Christian collective that engages issues of religion, race, justice, and culture from a biblical perspective. And he also has a great podcast called Pass the Mic. This past year, some of their episode titles included The Myth of Absent Black Fathers, Abortion and the Black Community, and maybe my favorite, Jesus is King group chat. Right. His book, The Color of Compromise, was published around this time last year, and it's easily one of the best I've read over the past year. It was not an easy read. A lot of it, in fact, was stomach-turning. The book's subtitle is The Truth About the American Church's Complicity in Racism. And just in case some of our younger friends may not be entirely sure what that word complicity means, the dictionary definition is involvement in wrongdoing. That's what complicity is, involvement in wrongdoing. That involvement can be active or passive. It can be intentional or unintentional. We may not even realize that we're involved in the wrongdoing, but that doesn't change the fact that we're involved. Okay, we're complicit. And in this book, Jamar Tisby basically goes through each major era in America's history, starting from the colonial period, even up to the modern period. He goes through every major era, and he points out how the church has not only failed to fight the racist institutions and laws and practices over the past 250 years, but in many cases the church actually nurtured and even encouraged them. And he gives example after example after example after example. I mean, there were several times when I actually had to pause as I was reading and take a deep breath before I could go on. It was that sobering. I mean, there are several times where I'm just like, oh, man. His chapter on Martin Luther King and the civil rights era of the 1960s was, of course, informative for me. And since our country is celebrating Dr. King's life and legacy tomorrow, I thought I'd share just one excerpt in which Jamar Tisby compares Martin Luther King Jr.'s approach to confronting racial injustice with another famous leader in his era, Billy Graham. Now, this excerpt's on the longer side, but I felt it was worth reading the whole thing to help us see how silence can be complicity. In this chapter, he writes, Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "I think we've got to see that a riot is the language of the unheard." By contrast, in a sermon entitled Rioting a Righteousness, Billy Graham stated, "There is no doubt that the rioting, looting, and crime in America have reached a point of anarchy." He says each of these Christian leaders was responding to a recent string of urban uprisings involving black inner-city residents and their conflicts with the police. Throughout the 1960s, civil unrest bubbled over into rioting across the nation in places such as Harlem, Philadelphia, Omaha, and Newark. The differing responses of King and Graham to these riots further shows how Christian activists interpreted the civil rights movement differently from the Christian moderates. That's an important contrast, activists versus moderates. And then he goes on and tells a story about a former Air Force officer named Ronald Fry, who was out celebrating with his older brother in their hometown in South Central LA after he was honorably discharged from the service. As they were driving home, they got pulled over. And he writes, Fry, who was black, got into an extended verbal altercation with the white police officers. And as the argument continued, crowds of neighbors gathered. Soon their mother, Rena Fry, heard about the commotion and walked over to where her sons and the police were clashing. Mrs. Fry berated her boys for drinking even as she tried to defend them from getting arrested. The tumult turned physical as more officers arrived, and they arrested all three Fry's brothers and mom. They arrested all three as the crowd taunted and jeered at the police. Rumors of police brutality swirled throughout the growing crowd, and groups began throwing rocks at the dozens of officers who had gathered to quell the chaos. Then the crowd turned to other property, breaking windows, stealing goods, and roving the streets. The following 6 days of urban uprisings in the Watts neighborhood of Los Angeles resulted in 34 deaths, over 1,000 injuries, $34 million in damages, and nearly 4,000 arrests. The violence, damage, and vocal opposition to calls for civility contrasted with the peaceful marches, the freedom songs of the civil rights movement in the South. Christians, like the rest of America, watched the events unfold with a mixture of curiosity and confusion. Then he says, when Billy Graham learned of the unrest in Watts, he flew to the site to personally survey the scene. Graham strapped on a bulletproof vest and boarded a helicopter to hover above the devastation and destruction. He was appalled. He saw in Watts the unraveling of the fabric of the nation. He said, it cannot be overlooked that this kind of disturbance is being used by those whose ultimate end is to overthrow the American government. He called it a dress rehearsal for a revolution. Graham said that the nation needed tough laws to crack down on such flagrant disregard for authority. Jamar Tisby writes, this law and order rhetoric resonated with white evangelicals as well, and it led many to be critical of the civil rights activists in general. These Christians were not denying that blacks were discriminated against or the conditions in the inner city were troublesome, but they believed the solution to the problem was to trust the system. Christian moderates insisted on obeying the law, working through the courts, and patiently waiting for transformation. King and other activists took a different view. King understood that the chaos of Watts did not emerge from a single incident. While not excusing the violence or the indiscriminate lawlessness, he also knew that the black residents of Watts had witnessed the nearly all-white police force repeatedly brutalizing the neighbors. The people living in the South Central Los Angeles neighborhood felt trapped by the forces of poverty, incarceration, failing schools, and racism. Though activists had been working for change over the course of many years, the cries of the people went largely unheard. As an alternative to gradual change through the system, which was frequently ineffective and ignored, they used the riots to call attention to their plight. In contrast to moderates like Graham, who emphasized respect for existing laws and a crackdown on the radicals as a solution to urban uprisings, King saw a different remedy. That social justice and progress are the absolute guarantors of riot prevention. There's no other answer. Jamar Tisby writes later on, many Christian moderates, failed to incorporate the larger context of the years of systemic racism into their understanding of the civil rights movement. Later on in the same chapter, he writes, though it is evident that Graham did more than many during his time, he held back from making bold, public proclamations of solidarity with black citizens and from demonstrating alongside activists during the March on Selma, a move later he said he regretted. He ends his chapter with the following conclusion. While not all moderate Christians were racist, they had good intentions, enough went along with the Jim Crow consensus for those like Martin Luther King Jr. to abandon the hope that they would find many allies among their white brothers and sisters in Christ in their struggle for black freedom. Now, some of us may be wondering, well, what can I do? If anything, what can I do as a Christian who wants to pursue racial justice? How can I show courage and not complicity? Jamar Tisby offers a number of practical suggestions in this final chapter that he titles The Fierce Urgency of Now. And I'm not going to share all the suggestions, partly because of time. Oh my gosh, it's 11. But also because I'd rather you get the book on your own and read it yourself. And if you haven't guessed by now, if you're looking for a good book, I definitely recommend his book. And I think a new video study has just been released. I check Right Now Media, and I don't see it up there yet, but maybe soon. But I will share just one of his suggestions in this final chapter. One of his suggestions is publicly denounce racism. He writes, more Christians, particularly people with large platforms, must be willing to take the criticism that comes with taking a prominent stand against bigotry. The effort to exercise due diligence and gather accurate information may delay a response, but it should not preclude one. You know, I have to admit, I didn't do a very good job of this with some of the incidents that happened in our city this past year. And I realize now, in that sense, I was complicit in my silence. And I'm not proud of that as a Christian and a pastor. It shows clearly I still have a lot to learn. But I am determined to do better from now on, and it brings me no joy to say that I'm sure I'll have another opportunity. I think Paul has given us a good example in this passage. When the situation calls for it, we need to speak out. I would ask that we would, all of us, myself included, beware of the temptation to allow our relatively insulated lives to lull us into silence. There are times when we may need to speak out. We don't have to be nasty or vindictive about it, but if the opportunity does indeed come, I hope we all, with God's help, can show courage, not complicity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word this morning as we hopefully have gained a better understanding of what happened in the story. The well-intended Peter and the Paul who could not keep silent when he saw people being treated like second-class citizens because of their ethnicity and race. As we think about the brokenness that still exists in our nation and even here in our backyards, in this city, in this community, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom to recognize the situation and see it for what it is. And Lord, would you also give us the courage to act on our Christian convictions? If you indeed are a God who shows no favoritism, then Lord, help us to humbly yet boldly speak out and stand up for those who often don't have a voice for themselves. We thank you for the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King, an imperfect man who you use mightily to do good and important work for our country and for your kingdom. Would you help us to honor his legacy, to honor your truth in the way we live, and even at times the way we speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.